The opportunity that we have as God's gathered people, His gathered people, is to praise Him with our voices together. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Our call from Psalm 57 this morning. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. Selah. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations, for your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. And let's pray. Our God and Father, we assemble to exalt your name and witness to your glory. We will sing and make melody. We will give thanks to you, our Lord, and we are among the peoples, singing praises to you among the nations. Make our hearts steadfast. You show mercy like no other gods of men to us and offer us refuge in relationship to you and protect us in your righteousness and truth. So dispatch, send out your steadfast love and faithfulness to us again this morning. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The more I think about the subject of emotional control, the more I freak out. No, I'm just kidding. That would be wrong to do that. Now, the more I think about it, for real, the deeper the rabbit hole goes and the network of tunnels goes out and pops up almost everywhere. So I started a mini-series of exhortations on the subject of emotional control last Lord's Day. And again, it has a lot of different places it could go. There's a lot of application. There isn't really anywhere we can go to get away from the feels, because wherever we go, there we are, let alone any drama queens that we run into. My point is, it's a big topic, possibly, and not really ironically, a hot topic. Let's see what we can do with three qualifications for this series of exhortations at the moment. Some qualifications. First, some of you have really big problems. And I say that to say this is not supposed to be Band-Aid ministry. There are really deep, painful sufferings that some of you have gone through or even are going through. And emotional health, like any kind of health, resists quick fixes. So there are some who have been or perhaps are being truly and traumatically abused in any number of ways. Likewise, there are some who have chosen and may still be choosing persistent and patterned sin. And so you will probably need to be as persistent and as diligent in committing to a pattern of repentance as perhaps you have been committed to a pattern of sin. I think even just of our kids, who most of whom have not been taught or even talked to about the blessings and freedom of disciplining their emotions. So it's not quick, and it's not just easy, even though these are not big, long sermons on the subject. So understand that there's a variety of problems. Some of them are pretty deep, which leads to my second qualification, and that is, you know, I don't have my PhD in psychology, psychiatry, or any of the ology or iatries or whatever. I can't remember anybody talking to me as a kid or college student or really even since then that I haven't pursued. I don't remember getting any sort of talking to or teaching about it. I mean, I suppose there were times when I was whiny and my dad told me to stop it, which Bob Newhart definitely made funny, if you have seen that sketch. But I do believe that this is something that can be learned. I am talking about it as one who is continuing to learn it. I have said before that I have had to repent, especially from anger. Anger, which is a lack of emotional control, that caused serious damage to some people who were close to me and around me. So, as one who has seen the consequences of failing to exert disciplined emotional control and how that affects those that you even say you love, it's important. I am addressing the issue with concerns for almost every one of my roles. You know, when you think about the hats that you wear, so for me, you know, Christian and husband, father, pastor, teacher, shepherd, all those kinds of things. This is not just talking to you about it so that I can lord it over you, that you need to get your heart under control because clearly that's your responsibility. I'm speaking about it as one who believes it's important to learn and continue to grow in, as well as in my various roles. The third qualification is emotional control is not just something that can be learned, as I said, but it actually must be learned. So it's not actually an option for you if you are one of God's people. It must be learned as a disciple of Christ, which does make it a pastoral priority. I'm not only speaking about it from the perspective of a shepherd, but this is not just comfy therapy session time. Come and get your feels stroked. You know, it's not like that. God himself, as we saw last week, says to keep your heart with all vigilance. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, to take every thought captive to obey Christ. These are our obligations as disciples, not just what we get to pick and choose. So if you are triggered into emotional epilepsy by dinner being 10 minutes late, by an unexpected bill, by a barking dog, by disobedient kids, by traffic, having voted for a candidate who lost. Look, when we checked the following day from our household, no person, not a person, that we had voted for was declared a winner in any of the races. Not one. If you get an undesirable diagnosis or an undesirable prescribed treatment for the diagnosis, if you have an inattentive spouse, if it's a crying baby, if it's the looming reality of uncomfortable family conversations over Zoom this Thanksgiving, if it's the fact that the governor announced you should be having Thanksgiving over Zoom, if it is being involved in boy-girl drama, or by being irritated that you're watching others be involved in boy-girl drama, just to name a few. If those things trigger you into some sort of state that is perplexing and bothering and perturbing, then we have some military-level work to do to gain control of the emotional ground in our chests. There are legit, deep, serious problems. They're not always solved with immediate things. They're definitely not solved by not doing anything about them at all, by not addressing and seeking to grow. So this is an opportunity for all of us as disciples of Christ to examine what's in our hearts, how vigilant we're being, what we're doing with our thoughts and our feels. Obviously, more still to say about it in the next couple weeks probably. If the Spirit is bringing to mind things that have not been, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, and self-control, if the Spirit is reminding you of some behavior, some attitudes that have come out that have not been Spirit-filled, if there are other things that you know you need to make right with the Lord, then now's the time to ask for His forgiveness and seek His help as we repent and try to obey. So as usual, you are invited if you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession. I'll pray for us all together in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we know that we have problems, and yet our problems, our sin, is exactly why you sent your Son. So time does do some work, but it only works if your Spirit is working grace in us through that time. We're not healed by covering our sins from you. We're not saved from ungodly and attitudes or affections by our own works. But you invite, in fact, you exhort us to confess our sins, to come to you, and then you promise forgiveness and fellowship with you. And there are no meds or mental tricks that can offer such hope as that. Let us as a church be ruthless according to the scalpel of Scripture, and learn to obey all that Christ has commanded for our joy, your glory. Lord, our nation, like all nations in the world and throughout history, has given itself to lusts for freedom from you and living for worldly pleasures. We inflame our fleshly passions. We have developed departments to inflame fleshly passions. We call our fleshly passions virtues. We are drowning in the deceptions of immorality's wine. Only you can give new hearts with new desires and new tastes. Only you can set men on a new course, and we cry out for your Spirit to do that all around us. We thank you for delivering us into new life and those new loves, holy and good. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're invited to stand in the reminder of how we got into the position with those new loves and new affections, and what continues to be worked through us by God's grace from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. That is our union with Christ. We are buried with him in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. He died, we died in him. He rose, we are risen in him. We have that new life. And so we live for him, not for ourselves. The old self has been crucified. We continue to tell it to die, and we worship and live for him. So let's do that even as we sing.
Revelation 17, 1 through 6. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk." And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and impurities of her sexual morality, and on her forehead was written a name of mystery. Behold, the great Babylon the Great, mother of the prostitutes and earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. Let us pray. Father, blessed are you. Yours, O God, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. You are merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and so great is your steadfast love towards those who fear you. Thank you for your faithfulness, and now we raise our request to you in Jesus' name. We pray for our current presidential election. May you work out the results for our next president and cause those overseeing the process to have integrity and wisdom. Give them courage to do the right thing and give us grace to trust you as we accept the results. For our political leaders, please protect us from any agenda that would keep us free to worship you and to lead a peaceful and quiet life. May you give our leaders wisdom and grace that they may fear you. We pray for our congregation, starting with our elders. Give us grace that we may be godly and growing. Give us wisdom that we may shepherd your flock well. Cause us to be elders who are not ashamed and rightly handle your word. For our deacons, give them strength and wisdom as they care for our people. Help our leaders to be leaders that not only practice holiness, but in such a way that our progress would be seen by all. For our husbands and fathers, give us strength to be watchful, to stand firm in the faith, to act like men and be strong. Let all that we do be done in love. And for our wives and mothers, please give grace that they may be Titus 2 women. Above all, strengthen them that they may have patience and joy as they love their husbands and children. For our children, cause them to fear you, that they may gain wisdom and knowledge so that they would be able to contend for the faith and go beyond our shoulders. Now we lift up those among us that have special needs. For Debbie Wold, we thank you for the doctor's pronouncement of her being cautiously cancer-free. Please continue to sustain her health and allow her to continue to be strengthened. For Jonathan's sister, Julia Saar, we ask that you would heal her of her cancer. May you bless her and cause her love for you to increase. For Jack Fraser, continue to sustain him in his battle with cancer. Thank you for your faithfulness in his life and for having him here with us. For Morgan Higgins, we continue to pray that you would give the doctors wisdom with her health, and we pray that there would be no more complications from the mass they removed. For Rachel Rothenberger, please heal her and strengthen her knee that was dislocated. We pray that there will be no long-term effects from the accident. For Sean Higgins, thank you that the steroid injection went better than expected. We pray that you would heal and strengthen his back. For Mary Kay, we pray that for her upcoming pacemaker procedure, that it would go smoothly and it would be a help to her heart and her health. For Ruthanne Hoagland, we pray for her upcoming surgery on November 30th, and we pray that it would not be postponed and that you would protect her from any setbacks. In the meantime, please cause her pain levels to be lower than normal. For Joe Simmons, please heal him from his fall at work, strengthen his left hand and damaged tendons that he would be able to return to work and to normal health. For Laura Hendrickson, please give the doctors wisdom and discernment for her appointment at UW Medicine regarding the findings from the brain MRI. And for Craig Massey, please heal Craig from his illness, strengthen him that we can have him back with us. We also pray for his friend, John Lewis, who is battling bladder cancer, and wisdom for decisions he needs to make. We also lift up many in our body who have ongoing battles with health issues. Don Vanderbecken, Nadine Rothenberger, Jeff Hathaway, Gail Martin's mom, Marjorie, and for any that I did not mention, I pray that you would strengthen what remains in each of them. For our ministry opportunities, thank you that we get to support Project 92, I Squared Ministries, the Good Shepherd Children's Home, and Antioch Adoptions. For all of these ministries, we pray that you would cause them to be faithful where you have them and that their work would be fruitful in your name. For Evangel Classical School, please give wisdom to the ECS board as it looks to navigate through the rest of the year. Thank you for your protection thus far, and we pray that you would let that continue. We also pray that the school would be a great blessing to Marysville and beyond. For other local churches in Marysville, please cause more churches to open up and meet. Cause the pastors in our community to be bold and courageous with the gospel. Strengthen our pastors to not fear man. Now, cause us to worship you in spirit and in truth. You promise that as we behold the glory of your Son, that we will become like him. We desire and want this. We pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Father, we thank you even for the opportunity to start that now, to sing to you. We know that we will be singing to you for a long time. We also will be giving attention to your word because it is eternal. It's living and active. And like a two-edged sword, it cuts us up. And then like balm, it heals us. Like a compass, it orients us. Like bread, it feeds us. Do all of those things again, I pray, through your Spirit. Lift up our heads as you lift up our faith. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Because we are always becoming more of what we are, because we're always becoming more of what we are, we're not wrong to look down the road and see what's coming. It's as true for cultures and nations as it is for individuals. And for Christians, when we look down that road, we understand by God's word that God himself promises to restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish his people. That's what's down the road for us. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. God himself will do all of those things for his people. He has chosen us in order to be conformed to the image of his Son. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. That's what is down the road. We are going to be made like Christ. True Christians are, by God's power, being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You think salvation is good with its blessings now? Wait till the salvation in its full and final revelation. That's coming. That's down the road for us as his people. For all who believe, for those who trust, then the testing of our faith down the road makes our believing bolder. If you have faith, then it being tested means that in a little while, it's even bolder than it is now. The trials and the contests that God puts us through increase our courage. So for those who are God's people, as we look ahead, we don't look ahead to shrinking back. We look ahead to an increase in our faith, our Christ-likeness, our boldness, and our courage. Of course, the reality works the other way as well. Hard hearts get harder. And willful bitterness swims into the deeper waters of wormwood. Wormwood being another name for bitterness. Hatred mothers more hatred, because the leech is never satisfied. Death produces more death, and the stench can be as thick as hell's unquenchable smoke. We are all becoming more of what we are. We just look down the road, we can see it more extreme, more clear. Christians are being made more like Christ with more endurance and courage. Earth dwellers, that's a technical term in the book of Revelation, those who dwell on earth, the earth dwellers, are becoming more like the world. The world dwellers are becoming more like the world. They're becoming more like the beast, more like the dragon, and more hardened. And the next couple chapters of Revelation are going to give us a good look of when God's restraining grace is removed and the world dwellers become more like who they are. It's not a good picture. There's encouragement for Christians as what God is doing for us. There's not a pretty picture when the world dwellers are unrestrained. Now, the Apostle John isn't the only one moved by the Spirit to write about such a day. You don't need to turn there, but the Apostle Paul wrote about the time of rebellion when the man of lawlessness is revealed. His name is also the son of destruction. A time of rebellion, the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction. We would say he is the beast from the sea. He is the Antichrist. In fact, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, and the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, right? They are going to become what they are. They are perishing, and that state of currently perishing leads them to continue to refuse the truth and not be saved. They will get hardened in that. They are dying to death because they love lies. Their life is full of lies. They love lies. They hate the truth. And they will become more hardened in their love of lies. So that God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And that is Satan as the dragon working in the man of lawlessness, that is the beast of the sea, combined with the beast on earth who is the false prophet, the three of them working together to bring about deception, lawlessness, and this pleasure in unrighteousness. There's not only a man of lawlessness, but there is also likewise a woman that throws off all restraint, and we're going to meet her in Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17 provides a vision of the great joyride of unrighteousness. These who don't believe the truth, they find pleasure in unrighteousness. I'm calling it a joyride. That actually is a word you can find in the dictionary, at least for now. Double plus ungood trip. I don't know what it will be eventually in the new dictionaries. Joyride is there. It's a fast and dangerous Friday night kind of thing. You go on a joyride. Maybe if you want to up it a notch, you steal the car that you go on a joyride in. Revelation 17 provides a vision of this great joyride of unrighteousness. It is an international ride. The kings and the commoners embrace any lie necessary for a little bit longer on the ride, for a little bit more pleasure in unrighteousness. This chapter, chapter 17 of Revelation, gives us a little bit better look, and I'd put better in scare quotes because it's not a good look, but it's a better look, as in a deeper look, a more explicit look at the world gone wild. I never watched The Girls Gone Wild, but I've seen the commercials. This is the world gone wild. It is a look given to us through the Apostle John by God's Spirit. And I want to emphasize that I am just moving through verse by verse. This is God's message. These are part of God's prophetic words to us. These are His metaphors. So He wants us to hear and keep the words of this prophecy. This is included in the prophecy, regardless of how old you are or how old your kids are. So Gail, Martin, and I had a little bit of back and forth about how to make a kid's corner for the next couple chapters of Revelation. We'll be choosy. But this is God's prophetic word, God's message, God's Spirit, wanting us to see this picture. It shows us the beauty and the beast. The beauty is as fake as successful Marxism, and even more dangerous. Chapters 17 and 18 give this expanded explanation of the seventh bowl judgment. All the bowls have been poured out, and per the end of chapter 16, these next couple chapters are filling in a little bit more what it looks like when the restraining grace is gone and why the bowl judgments are so fitting, so appropriate. It's balanced judgment. The people of the earth are getting what they deserve. Now we're going to see even a little bit more about how deserving they are of the judgments that God has sent in the bowls. Chapter 17 shows Babylon's drunken glory, if you want to call it glory. It's a drunken glory. Chapter 18 shows Babylon's drunken ruin. But for this morning, we're going to start at the beginning of chapter 17, verses 1 through 6, with the vision that John sees, which the rest of the chapter, verses 7 through 18, interprets. So we get an introduction to this woman and to this vision, and then he himself in the Spirit is going to give us an interpretation of the vision in the following chapters. There's a lot to see even in the vision before we get to the inspired interpretation. It starts with introducing this woman in verses 1 and 2. Now we know that the bowl judgments in chapters 15 and 16 are connected to this scene, to this vision, Because we're told that one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came to John in chapter 17, verse 1. So one of those seven angels comes to John again here in this vision. It's one of the seven. It's not a separate angel who had all of the bowls and handed them out, because back at the beginning of chapter 15, we learned that the seven bowls were actually held by one of the four living creatures. So one of the four living creatures gave out the bowls, but this is one of, presumably, the seven angels, one of them who had one of the seven bowls. Maybe it was the angel with the final bowl, the seventh bowl. We're not told that explicitly. It's kind of interesting that this same angel that introduces John to a woman here introduces John to another woman in chapter 21, verse 9. We've got two women to pay attention to, especially in the last few chapters of the book of Revelation. We're getting close. Some of you are excited about that. That's fine. We're almost done. You have almost just conquered listening to this series on Revelation. But there's two women left to go. The same angel who introduces John to this woman will introduce him to another one in chapter 21. The angel said, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters." The key word in this vision, and really through these couple chapters, is translated in the ESV as prostitute. It is translated by the New American Standard as harlot. Is translated in the King James Version as whore. The Greek word is porne. That should sound familiar, even into English with pornography. The word porne seems to be connected to a verb in Greek that's related to exporting something for sale. So a woman in this sort of position might have been a captured woman or a slave and then exported somewhere else for sale. Seems to be the root of where the word itself comes from. It names a woman who sells herself or is sold, perhaps by someone else, for a man's pleasure, which requires his cash rather than his commitment. This is a woman who is not a married woman. This sort of woman and the sort of man who pursues her cheapens the covenant that God has made, the marriage covenant that is God's idea that He instituted. This sort of woman cheapens that covenant and cheapens the image-bearing joy meant for a married man and a married woman to share. If I was talking to one of my kids, one of my younger kids about it, well, this word is in the Bible. I want you to read the Bible. And they come to me and they say, "Well, what is a prostitute?" I say, "Well, a prostitute is somebody who is doing things that are meant for a married couple to do. And they're doing it without love and without vows and without the security and the joy that come from that commitment of love. They're doing things that are meant for married people without the married blessings and responsibilities. There's no security, there's no fruitfulness from it, there is no household that comes from it." And of course, we see through the rest of the chapter, related words that all actually come back to the porne idea, translated sexual immorality. Some translations have it as fornication. It all means these kinds of things that married people are given by God to do without being married. Now, I would point out the word here is not adultery. So there's a specific Greek word for adulterer and adultery. The NIV translates it here as adultery. But I point that out to say there's no covenant here that is said to be being broken. There's no covenant assumed. There's no covenant broken. Those who think that this woman is unfaithful Jerusalem as an adulteress are just wrong. It's a different word. Israel is compared to a harlot in the Old Testament, but as a adulteress, not as a fornicator, not as this description here in Revelation 17. She is the great prostitute, which means notorious, means infamous, not like the best one, not great in that sense. She is not actually one individual woman. Now, I have heard some preachers make some pretty witty observations about who this great prostitute could be. And apparently, Mr. Biden is considering Mrs. Clinton for at least a UN ambassador. So, you know, there are people who try to make connections individually. It's not an individual woman. It's actually not even the first time in the apocalypse that a woman represents a group. And it's not the last. This harlot, this prostitute, is the great contrast to the bride of the Lamb. And that's who John is going to get introduced to starting in chapter 19. The angel shows him that bride in chapter 21 again. The joyride of unrighteousness with the prostitute pales in comparison not only with her longer judgment, but in comparison with the eternal gladness of the bride. This is why I'm calling it a joyride. She's taken pleasure in unrighteousness, but it's just a short ride. The pleasure is short compared to long judgment, and the pleasure is meager compared to the joys and the blessings that God's people know as His bride. We'll be able to identify this fake beauty as we go through the rest of the vision. She is seated on many waters. He sees this great prostitute seated on many waters, which does have a geographical connection with the city of Babylon, named in verse 5. And Babylon as a city was seated over a variety of different waterways. Jeremiah 51 verse 13 speaks of that as well. But this is a case where we are told explicitly about what the symbol means. And in verse 15, the waters represent specifically peoples and multitude and nations and languages. So this woman has a leading, enticing, seducing, and controlling effect over the peoples of the world. She is the one with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. Verse 2. Think about Dame Folly in the book of Proverbs. Like Dame Folly entices and intoxicates victims, so this Dame Folly in Revelation 17 makes fools out of national leaders, kings around the world. These great men commit great immorality for the sake of getting on this joyride, taking pleasure in the unrighteousness. All the dwellers on earth have become drunk with her wine. So you've got kings and commoners following after this representative woman. The kings of the earth and the dwellers of the earth are worldly, which I think means that they know the world too much. You know how sometimes the Bible speaks about knowing someone in an intimate way, even between a husband and a wife? This is that kind of knowing. The kings and the commoners know the world. There is an intimate understanding of this immorality between them. They are committed, but it's not committed to a marriage. There's no long-lasting relationship or fruit. They are committed to themselves and committed to whatever power and pleasure they can get. They are seduced and enticed by this woman. We're introduced to her in verses 1 and 2. We get a little bit more about her identification in verses 3 through 6. To get this better look, John was carried away in the Spirit into the wilderness. The Spirit already brought him to heaven in chapter 4, verse 2. The Spirit takes him up onto a mountain in chapter 21. Here, the Spirit brings him as if into a desert, a place of desolation. At the beginning of chapter 18, we see this desert is actually haunted by demons. It is a place of disaster, demonic activity. This is where John gets his own sight of the woman. He said, "I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns. This is the beast from Revelation 13, the beast that rises out of the sea. This is the man of lawlessness. This is the Antichrist. As I said then, I believe this beast is both the embodied representative as well as the realm of that representative's rule. So the beast is personified into one person, but includes all of his rule, all of his realm. I also believe that the details here point to it being Rome, but not Rome as in finished in the first century or even into the fifth century when the Roman Empire fell. I think that Rome has a likeness to the final Rome, but so do all anti-Christian political systems and governments have a likeness to this final Rome, which is why we can get a sense of how we're supposed to apply by looking at the end. We look down the road, we see where it's going, we understand some more about what we're supposed to be doing even now. That the woman is sitting on the beast means that she has some control over the beast. I mean, she's riding the beast. It's not just posing for a painting. She is in control. She is on the beast. So whatever all it is that she represents, it has to be something bigger than just a political power. Because we talked about the beast as the Antichrist, as a ruler on earth, representing political and governmental power. So the two are distinguished. The woman and the beast are distinguished, which means they're riding together, but they're not one and the same. The beast is a blasphemer, as always, and we're actually going to see more in the latter part of the chapter about the heads and the horns in the interpretation. It's going to tell us what those are referring to. So back to the picture of the woman. She was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls. She is dressed in grandeur. She's prettied up, gussied up. She's dressed to look like a beauty, dressed to look like prosperity and royalty. She makes her appearance as a real beauty, but we know her beauty is only on the surface. If ever something in Revelation was just symbolic, her beauty would be symbolic. There's nothing real or deep about it. Her appeal is just on the surface. Her charm is deceitful and her beauty is vile. Not just vain, but vile. She held in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. Abominations is a word that refers to something disgusting that arouses wrath. A synonym for abominations would be pollutant. She's got this golden cup full of pollutant. Abominations, disgusting things. It's a cup full of abominations and impurities. Impurities are things that you're not supposed to bring in contact with divinity. They are unclean things. She thinks she's fine wine in a golden chalice when really she's a foul sewage in a dirty styrofoam cup. And her name is then revealed. On her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. That is quite a name. That would be quite a Twitter bio. But who is it? Well, Babylon has been understood by some, at least, as just a symbol for paganism. So all and anything that is against God that refuses to worship the Lamb. Others understand Babylon to be a symbol of the Roman Catholic Church. They take the Pope, or some Pope at least, to be representative of that system. Others who take it less symbolically apply the name either to a restored Babylon, even sitting on the Euphrates River, or perhaps to a restored Rome. Even others who are looking for a more geographical explanation apply it to Jerusalem, which was about to be destroyed in AD 70. I think that it is actually a reference to Rome for a renewed system of Roman-like government for reasons that will become clearer when we get to the interpretation, the inspired interpretation, starting at verse 7. But regardless, this city is representative. Babylon is representative of something bigger than just a city. And better stated, the city represents a variety of spheres. We talk about sphere sovereignty. We talk about how God has made different realms, different spheres in our earthly lives that we're supposed to recognize Jesus as Lord of. Well, this woman, I think, represents a combination of those spheres that are not particularly political, because that would be the first beast. They're not particularly religious. That would be the false prophet, the second beast. These are the rest of the spheres. So this woman is on her joyride with the beasts in all of these different spheres. They are all running fast and dangerous together. So like I said, think of the idea of sphere sovereignty. We believe that we're to honor Christ as Lord in every sphere. Revelation 17 is beginning to show us what it looks like when God gives men over to the passions of their flesh in every one of those spheres. This is the unrestraint of men's sinful desires, lawlessness, and pleasure in unrighteousness. This is what it looks like when all the rest of those spheres have thrown off, cast off the restraint. This then is not sphere sovereignty. This is like sphere drunkenness. This is like when every one of those realms of life is drunk. Maybe sphere fornication, related to the imagery of the chapter. The spheres at this point are only working together in the sense that they are going to get more power and more pleasure. All the spheres are in on it. So you've got government and religion. You've got the Antichrist and the false prophet. You've got both of them. But now you've got business and banking and technology and entertainment and media. Oh, how the media are in on this one. There is this global joyride of drunkenness together in all of the spheres. The woman is riding the beast. She is on the beast, and the kings and the earth dwellers are all in it. They're all in for this joyride of unrighteousness. She is called the mother of prostitutes, meaning she keeps pulling more and more into the family business. Matthew Henry, a commentator, wrote that she is not only a harlot, but a mother of harlots, breeding up harlots, and nursing and training them up to idolatry and all sorts of lewdness and wickedness, the parent and nurse of all false religion and filthy conversation. It's the sphere drunkenness. It's absolutely a conspiracy offering a stimulus package like the world has never seen. This is a global, agreed-upon conspiracy where the woman seduces compliance and spreads her spiritually transmitted diseases. Using the imagery from Proverbs chapter 7, she is leading the fools of earth like an ox to their slaughter. That's what the strange woman or the foreign woman or the adulteress does. Proverbs chapter 7, verse 22. Leads men like an ox to the slaughter. Speaking of slaughter, the woman has no place for those who won't take her services. She's not content to let them be. John saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Now, why is she taking it out on the saints? Why is this woman after those who love Jesus? Because don't think that this woman doesn't know about the bride, the capital B bride. Don't think that this woman is unaware of this other woman, so to speak. This prostitute, this whore, knows about the bride in chapter 19. And the prostitute's joyride of unrighteousness is just a show, a temporary pleasure at best. She's got to dress up just to try to get some attention. She's got no substance. She's just putting on a show. She's just temporarily making fake beauty. The whole ride of this woman's unrighteousness is fueled by resentment of the Lamb's bride. She's jealous. She's bitter at what the loved woman gets. That's why she takes it out on them when she can. The prostitute is as insecure as a CDC proclamation and is as jealous of the bride's purity as she is of the bride's beauty. The bride of the Lamb is being made into splendor, true splendor, by the Lamb. And this woman in chapter 17 is jealous and bitter. She hates the Lamb. She hates the love he has for the redeemed and every blessing that he gives to his own. That is why this harlot will slander, cancel, chase down, persecute, exile, and kill those that she wishes, deep down at least, that she could be. She wishes she could be loved like that, but because she is convinced that she can't, she will take it out on those who are loved. It explains not just what's happening in drama pre-Saturday night weddings between some bridesmaid and the bride. Some cranky, bitter bridesmaid who thinks it should be her. Sure, we get some explanation on a small scale there, but we can understand what is currently even happening now as we see it in a more full exposure later down the road. The woman in all of her spheres as representative is just bitter at the blessings that the Lamb's people are getting from him. The second half of verse 6 is John's response of being disturbed. It says marveled or he was amazed, but it probably means more like he was upset by what he saw. He was disturbed by it. The angel comes back and then responds with an interpretation of the vision of the woman, which we will get to. When I said at the beginning that we are becoming what we will be, it applies to the current dwellers on earth who give themselves to the world. The prostitute mentioned here and the beast have been at work as long as there has been what Augustine called the city of man. So they have been around and have been at work since there has been sin on earth, at least. And men started to organize and have these various spheres. Anti-Christian hanky-panky is an old business, but it will come to a climax before Christ returns. So again, there's application for us now, even as we see it getting more dangerous and difficult in times to come. Now, before I finish, you know, even as a church, we have talked a lot about sphere sovereignty, and we have talked a lot about recognizing Jesus as Lord in a variety of our earthly lives. So how can we look at this sphere drunkenness and see the woman as all the spheres working together and possibly have any sort of Kuiperian interest or claim any sort of optimistic efforts in those realms? How can we do that? It's a fine question. That's why I'm asking it. I think the first answer is that we still don't miss the fact that the world is God's. So when he removes his restraints and lets men go off in the passions of their flesh and then gives them the judgment that they deserve, it still doesn't change the fact that ultimately he's in control and he is sovereign. So the Logos, Jesus, the Word, made everything that was made. It's still his. He still desires and demands to be honored for it. So we are supposed to live like Jesus is Lord of it all, which includes all the spheres. So that means he gives and he takes away. Blessed be his name and his people. He glorifies his people sometimes by giving them success. He glorifies his people other times by granting them courage to conquer in their suffering. But it's up to the God of heaven to determine the circumstances in which he wants us to acknowledge his son's lordship. And here we are. It's up to him to decide where we are supposed to honor his son's lordship. whether it's good times or bad times, whether our candidate wins or doesn't, whether laws that are unjust are tried to be enacted or not, whether there is a little restraint or the restraint is gone. This is where we are called to live out our understanding of Christ's lordship. This is where he wants us to be. He's sovereign over that. A second answer is that we need to understand that the Father is currently with his Son and his Spirit making us jealousable. I know that's not a word, but I keep using it because I think it promotes and provokes an important mindset for us. God is preparing a bride for his Son. It is his Son's sacrifice that purchases our righteous clothes, and shouldn't say purchases like it's not finished. I mean, he has purchased. It's a done transaction. He has purchased our righteous clothes and our righteous joy and our splendor. Your splendor as part of the bride of the Lamb has been purchased. It is a grace for us. We will be presented to the Lamb without blemish, without spot, holy, and no wrinkles. Ephesians chapter 5, and then also looking ahead in the book of Revelation. This process is already at work. This process of splendorizing us, of making us jealousable with blessing, this process has already begun. And it is a light to the world that God uses to draw the elect, and it is also a light to the world that antagonizes the bitter. So we are antagonizers because we're given so many good things. That's God's choice as he is making us a bride for his Son. So what we must not be is inattentive to all of those blessings. What we are not allowed to do is talk like the beast has any sort of hand in making us jealousable. Is all the Father by the work of the Lamb. Give no props to the dragon for anything that he tries to fake, any claim he tries to make. We are in a Garden of Eden established battle with that serpent, and we win that battle in our worship of God and our thankfulness to God for electing us to be part of the bride and for his care and comfort and nourishing and cherishing of us as he is preparing to present us to his Son in splendor. And that makes the world mad. It's both what they wish they could have deep down, but won't tell anybody. In fact, they'll act tough and bluff like they don't want it at all. And it's exactly what is bringing about the resentment. So you can't be becoming more like Christ. You can't be taking on those promises of God himself establishing and confirming without also understanding that you're going to make a certain kind of person pretty irritated and antagonized. It's one of the reasons why our worship is dangerous. It's one of the reasons that our worship is a concern to various kinds of people who would prefer that nobody have splendor, that nobody have glory. And you have been chosen for glory. So thank God for that. It's not because of what was in us. It's because of his grace. And more of that grace and more of that blessing is still what's to come down the road for us. So there's lots of things that are not good. And who God has called us to be and what he wants for us finally, that part is very good. So let's give him thanks for that. Father, thank you for pulling us out of darkness and blindness and love of lies. Thank you for changing our passions, our affections, so that we are controlled by the love of Christ, not by the love of ourselves. Do continue to unite us as your people, and in particular, make us holy. make us blameless as the collective bride of your Son. We know that he has laid down his life for us and for bringing us together at the right time. So as I prayed at the beginning, keep lifting our heads as you lift our faith as we wait for his return. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. What a great day we live in. Imagine what it was like just a few decades ago when you had to wait for the daily newspaper to read about all the fake news and falsehoods in the world. In these unprecedented times, we have unprecedented opportunity to hear about unprecedented fraud. What a great day. I mean, who isn't lying? Pilate asked, "What is truth?" We know that there is truth. We're just wondering, where is it? Remember, the dragon has been a liar from the beginning. He is the father of lies. There has been falsehood and fake news and fraud in the Old Testament, in Jesus' day, that led to his own crucifixion. Lies about him, false reports about him, false claims about him that led to his own death. There have been liars around and even in the church ever since. There is certainly fraud all over the place, including the fraud of yelling at us that there's never been this much fraud. What should encourage us, what should encourage you, is that you know Jesus and he is the truth. This is true now, and you will not only know him better, more truly, you are, by his own promise, said to be made like him. You're not just going to know him and know him more truly and better. You're going to be made like him in truth. The Apostle John provides some encouraging reminders. 1 John chapter 2, verse 26 and 27. "I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you." And that's not necessarily political. I think that's in particular about who Jesus is. It has a broad application, though. "I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you received from him, the Holy One, abides in you. And you have no need that anyone should teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught, as you have been taught, abide in him." The Holy One is in you. You've been taught about him. Abide in him. You have Jesus in you. You are united to him and he to you. So abide in him, as in remember and rely on him. So don't be surprised by all the lies. Don't be surprised that how that makes us outliers, because we don't believe the lies. Outliers is spelled differently at the end than liars. It's not we are the liars who are out. We are the ones outside of the lies. Don't be surprised, because the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. So, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. 1 John 2:28. "Even as we eat the bread of his body and drink the cup of his blood, we abide in him." That is true, because he is true. And that is good news for us. So we keep depending on him who is true until he returns. As children of God, we do remember this is our Father's world. As the church of God, we remember that Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, that we might be sanctified and eventually presented to himself in splendor. He nourishes us and cherishes us because we are members of his own body. You are being made more and more jealousable by his love, and nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus either. It's a powerful love. You cannot be separated from it. and it is working in you splendor yet to be revealed on that promised and glorious day. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And amen.